Our Heavenly Father, words cannot express our thanks and praise, but our hearts can. Thankful that you have saved us. Thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you are our strength and our salvation. We thank you for the individual, personal relationship that we have with you, and how no other time in history has each individual believer had an opportunity to have a personal relationship with the living God than in our day of grace. And we, by your Spirit, can pray for these that we've mentioned and pray for your will to be done, knowing that you have a plan and purpose for each situation, for the sicknesses, for the health issues. These are all in your hands. And to be able to pray for your will to be done and know that it will be done is of great comfort, especially knowing there is a purpose for all things. We pray for those who are not with us today. Ask for your care and ministry over them. We stand before you today as a family in Christ, also in need of prayer, for the ministry of your Spirit through your word to cleanse us and to refresh us and to encourage us and to bring the truth of your word to our hearts and minds. So we commit that time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We're in Romans chapter 9. Verses 1 through 5. Last week we took an overview of 1 through 4. Today we want to highlight and mention some things about the section that we took, and then finish off with verse 5 before we get into the study of the sovereignty of God next week in chapter 9. Last week, we saw how that we are in this third doctrinal phase in the book of Romans. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is the doctrine of condemnation. 3:21 through 5:21 is the doctrine of justification. And then the doctrine of sanctification. So we're actually in the fourth one, 9 through 11. The doctrine of inspiration or election. God's election of man is by inspiration, not by human effort. And what Paul does at the beginning of Romans chapter 9 is he presents to us in the first 13 verses the plan of God. But first of all, before he explains the plan of God, and it is very clear what God's plan is if we pay attention to the explanation, before he presents the plan of election, in verses 1 through 5 in the introduction, Paul presents his own concern for Israel. Remember, Paul is a Jew. And in verses 1 through 3, the concern for Israel, in verse 1, Paul says, "And I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing with me witness in the Holy Spirit." He gives a threefold oath, a triad oath, a triple oath, that what he is about to say is genuine and sincere. Paul is certifying his sincerity. But I thought it's interesting that with the area of his speech, that I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying, that his speech was in Christ. Not on his own, but in Christ. And secondly, his conscience bearing witness with him, but in the location or area of the Holy Spirit. So he calls upon two of the three of the Godhead as a testimony to him that he's not lying, that what he's speaking is in Christ, and that his conscience also bears witness with him in the Holy Spirit, that what he's telling is the truth. Verse 2, the condition. He says, grief is great to me, and unceasing pain in my heart. Two words that are found only here and in the letters to Timothy, so only twice in both of these words unceasing and pain. Both of those words are expressions of pain beyond expression, beyond sorrow. So pain, Paul is pained in his heart and he's grief-stricken over the fact that Israel has rejected their Messiah. But then in verse 3, the supplication, verse 3 begins with the word for. And in Greek, that designates the explanation of the reason for his preceding statements. Paul said that heaviness is great and unceasing pain is in his heart. He gives the reason for that statement, for he says, I was wishing. Imperfect tense, continuous in the past, but not in the present. I was wishing that I myself were accursed or separated from Christ on behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That'd be the Jews. Paul said, I was so grieved and pained that I came to a place once where I was continually asking God if he would take me as a sacrifice for the sins of all my brethren. I would be willing to be separated from Christ throughout all eternity and suffer the punishments of that separation, just like a sinner that's not saved, if Israel could be saved. But he also knew, which is why he wasn't continuing with that supplication or offer to God, is that that's impossible to have happen. Interesting, Paul's expression mirrors the prayer of Moses. In Exodus chapter 32, verses 31 to 33, Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out, I pray you, out of your book which you have written. So even Moses saying, blot me out, so that they might be forgiven. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. He's telling Moses that his offer is unacceptable, that it's the person who sins that does not repent. That's the person who will be blotted out. Be it Paul has that great intensity in his heart, that great pain, that if it were possible, he would sacrifice his own life for the sake of unbelieving Israel. So then in verses 4 and 5, he, after expressing his concern, he presents the commission for Israel. And there are 9 privileges that Israel experienced, and which expresses the deep pain that Paul experienced. The description here is a privileged people, but there is going to be a principle that we're going to introduce to you today that fits both the Old and the New Testaments, Jew and Gentile alike. First of all, he says they are Israelites. That is their covenant name, Israel. They were not called Jews until their return from Babylon. They were always called Israel. And they were called Jews because they were living in Judah. And so they were called Jewish, or from the tribe of Judah, or from the geographical area of Judah. So they're Israelites. That literally means, and we get this from Genesis 32:28, literally means to be ruled by God. And that's when Jacob wrestled with the angel of God, who is God himself, and by the morning he came up crippled. And therefore, Mud had to totally depend upon the Lord for his meeting with his brother. Instead of his own manipulations, he was now ruled by God and totally dependent upon him. Secondly, the adoption. Now here's where we get into the principle. Of whom God gave the adoption. In the Old Testament, it tells us that God adopted Israel as his own child. In Exodus 4:21, it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, when you go to return into Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And you shall say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn." Again in Hosea 11:1, the prophet Hosea says, "When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son from out of Egypt." Israel was his child by adoption. He chose Israel to be his son. Here's the concept. When God adopted Israel as his son, he adopted a nation, not individuals, but a nation. If we can understand that concept, we will understand more about the blessings and privileges we have and why they were angry at Jesus when he called God his personal father. See, there are no, other than leadership having communication with God like Moses or Joshua, there were no individuals in the Old Testament that had a personal relationship with God. It was national, and all the law that God gave was for the nation Israel. And as a nation, they were to carry out the punishments for breaking of the law. So it was not God adopting an individual. And if we can understand that as we pass through these three chapters, it'll be tremendously helpful when we understand that at Christ's second coming, all of Israel will be saved. That is, every Jewish person on the face of the earth, when Christ comes at his second coming, many will die during the tribulation period. But those who are alive, God is going to draw from the four corners of the earth, and they will be saved. But never before the coming of Christ, the first time, has any Jewish person, other than leadership, have a personal relationship with God like we do today. So when it says to Israel was the adoption, not individuals, but the nation, Israel, was adopted. Now in the Old Testament, Again, individuals did not have that relationship with God like what we have today. So when Jesus comes and his public earthly ministry before the Jewish leaders, he is talking to God and mentioning to God that God is his Father. That he is submitted to the Father. That he has a personal relationship with the Father. That made him angry. Because they said, not only have you said that God is your Father, but you made yourself equal to God. They didn't have that kind of relationship. So when Jesus showed up on the scene as a personal representative of God, having a personal relationship with God, and having been personally sent by God, it made him angry. Because none of them had that. It also highlights for us the fact that after Christ died, was buried, rose again, and ascended up into heaven, which means at that time he sent his Spirit to indwell all believers. That never happened before. To where each and every believer can have a personal relationship with God. That had never been available before, like it's available now. So I think it's interesting, you have these two principles. From the Old Testament, it was a national adoption. In the New Testament, it talks about each one of us who are saved, that we have been adopted by God into his family, not as a nation or as a group, but each individual person. Now, I think that those are interesting concepts. And why it is dangerous for we as Christians to function together under the principle of doing it as a group. I don't mean fellowship or joining together, but making people feel like if they follow the group, they're saved. If they do everything the group does, they're saved, like National Israel. And we do not make it an individual relationship with Christ. That when we do come together as a group, a family in the Lord, we bring our individual relationships with Christ into our fellowship together. And we get encouraged by people, and we get encouraged by the Word, and just to be with others who have the Spirit of Christ in them. Sometimes they don't even realize a lot of the encouragement and refreshment they're giving just by a greeting and sensing it's coming from Christ. It's a tremendous blessing that we have, but my fear is, and what I see happening is, that the church has gone back into the principles of the Old Testament, Old Israel. That the leaders supposedly have this relationship with the Lord, and the people are just supposed to follow along. We'll tell you what to do. We'll tell you what to give. We'll tell you how to act. We'll tell you what programs to be involved in. But the sad thing is that when you talk to the individuals who are involved about their relationship with the Lord, they act like they want to retreat. Well, I go to church. Oh, great, great. What about the Lord? Yeah, well, he's there. And I'm participating with the church, therefore I'm a Christian. We're making more and more people feel comfortable in joining the group than preach the gospel that it is an individual need and ministry that we have. So they were adopted as a nation. That also helps us to explain, carry that concept over into our study starting next week about election and the sovereignty of God. He's going to tell us that not all of Israel is Israel. What? Not all Jews are Israel. I thought that all Jews were God's chosen people. They are God's chosen nation and God's chosen people, but they too must receive Christ to be saved. See, God can elect the plan. God can design the plan. But nowhere in the Bible does it say that God's Spirit overcomes people and makes them saved or makes them go to hell. Not like that at all. The children of Israel are God's chosen people, the elect of God. But not all of them are saved. It helps us understand some of the illustrations that are presented to us that God loved Jacob more than Esau even before they were born. It didn't have anything to do with salvation. It had to do with the chosen line through which Messiah would come. God had a design plan. I think it's interesting that if you trace through history, God did not make his choices according to the social structure of man. That God made his choices not for the firstborn, but for the secondborn. So that it would not be of man, it would be of God. And he can do that. He didn't say Esau couldn't be saved. In God's plan, you see, not every Hebrew or Jewish person is Israel, because not every Hebrew and Jewish person is through Jacob. That's true Israel. So the adoption was for the entire nation. So that's not fair, because even the Jewish people themselves thought, well, because God has chosen us and we're God's chosen people, then we're all going to heaven no matter what. Even to this day, there is a mindset that says we are God's chosen people. We will not experience the judgment of God, you Gentiles, you heathen people will. Because of these very reasons right here. Paul goes out of his way, especially in the book of Romans, to explain to them that both Jew and Gentile will be judged the same. He's chosen them to be his chosen nation, but they still need to be saved. Thirdly, the manifestation of his glory in verse 4. Glory represented his presence, the Shekinah glory of God. No other nation had the very presence of God with them in the tabernacle and in the temple. No other nation had the very presence of God leading them through the wilderness day and night. As far as legislation goes, the fourth thing was the covenants. No other nation had the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, 2 and 3, no other nation had the Palestinian covenant, the promise of the land in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 3. No other nation had the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16, that through David would come the eternal kingdom of the Messiah. It's quite a privilege. Fifthly, the law-giving, the Sinai covenant in Exodus 20, the promise of the law. No other nation was given the law except for the Jews. The service of God, their service in the tabernacle. They were the only ones that served God as priests, the Levites, the choir, the entire function in serving God was a privilege given to the Jewish people, the Hebrews. Seventhly, all of the promises of God were given to the Jews. Notice promises is plural. One of the promises is a new heart. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. God promised he'd send his Spirit and produce a new heart. Even the Holy Spirit is called the promise of the Father in the New Testament. It's not something we work for. It's something, someone that he gives us. Free as a gift. Eighthly, selection. First of all, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who received the covenants, they were Israelites. And then lastly, concerning Christ, of whom as concerning Christ, the one who come according to the flesh, pointing out his humanity. The emphasis is on the Jewish race, that according to the flesh, Messiah was promised to come through Israel. Quite a privilege. But then he signs off with this. Concerning the Christ, the one being over all things, God blessed into the ages. Amen. There is much debate over this last phrase that is very important. There are some scholars that say that it's pointing out the deity of Christ. That Christ is the God who is over all things, who is blessed into the ages. Others say, no, that it is a benediction where it says Christ is the one who is over all things, and then the benediction is God blessed forever, like may the king live forever type thing. Well, the problem with that last view is that in all doxologies and benedictions in the Old Testament, Hebrew-Jewish presentation, as well as in the New Testament, every single one of them, the word blessed comes in front of the name of God. Blessed be the God. Blessed is the God of our fathers. This is not a benediction. In fact, in the Greek text, the term the one and the word God, the word one is the article that goes with the word God. That Jesus Christ is the God who is over all things, who is blessed into the ages. Some even have the argument that Paul never called Jesus God. This will be the first place, therefore you can't take it that way, even though that's what it says. Well, you got a problem. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that's Acts 20, 28, when Paul met with the elders from Ephesus, he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God who has purchased it with his own blood. Whose own blood? God, the church of God, whom he has purchased with his own blood. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the Greek text, it makes mention that both of these names are the same person. We're looking for our great God and the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh yes, Paul called Christ God. Another argument shot down just because people don't want to accept the fact that no matter how you twist it and turn it in the Greek text, this whole phrase is in the attributive position to the word Christ before it. Christ is the God who is over all things, who is blessed into the ages. Amen. It is an expression of deity after expressing his humanity. That he is to be born according to the flesh through the Jewish race. But he, in his deity, is God over all things, who is blessed into the ages. Amen. That prepares us now for our trek through the rest of Romans chapter 9 when we begin our study on the election and the sovereignty of God. We must understand that principle, because if we don't understand the principle, we will not understand how God deals with people as a group and God deals with people as individuals. God chose Israel as a nation. That does not mean that every individual is saved. In our day and age, God, through the adoption process, saves individuals, both Jew and Gentile, and we become one as the body of Christ. And some people that want to say that the church today replaces Israel is just so far off. And how God deals with Israel and how God deals with the church, who Israel is and who the church is. I wouldn't want to take that position and put myself in that position like Israel, the nation of old in the Old Testament. Both Jew and Gentile in the body of Christ knows him individually and personally. Whereas the nation Israel, they don't. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. The fact that we can participate together in church, and let not be just a liturgical approach, going through the ceremonies and going through the motions of a religious service, but as individuals, your Spirit touches us and speaks to us and moves and transforms and changes us. Your Spirit inspires our hearts to praise you. And you go with us and you're with us all the day long, every day of the week. So today we thank you that we understand just that much more so that we can understand clearly your ways. And pray that you'd minister these things to our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen.